congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the Christian faith, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is so far different than what so many people think. So many people associate the Christian religion with rules and restrictions that are contrary to their freedom as they define it. It's often true that Christians think that the attitude, or people think that the attitude of Christians towards others is generally adversarial and hostile and judgmental, lacking compassion. That's a perception that a lot of people have, and there are different explanations for that. And of course, the first explanation is the natural enmity of the human heart against the law of God and the revelation of the truth, which we all share by nature. So people are prejudiced against the truth. They're not open to it, and rather they're very open to criticisms and judgments against the faith. Sadly, it's also true that often those who are called Christians, by their conduct or by their words, they do misrepresent the faith. They lie about it by their attitudes and by their conduct. And of course, then people are quick to take up this misrepresentation and accept it as if it were a valid demonstration of the Christian religion. And they're happy to reinforce their prejudices against the faith by the bad example of those who may profess to be Christians and yet lie about it. And we confront this all the time. And our reaction should be, oh, that people would actually read the Bible. Oh, that people would actually listen, pay attention to the revelation of Jesus Christ as it is, in fact, given to us in the Scriptures. If they would do that with an open mind and an open heart, they would discover how wrong they were. How mistaken they were about Christ, about the Christian faith. We've heard Him promise rest to those who come to Him, those who are burdened and who learn of Him. And we've learned that coming under His gracious rule, coming under His yoke, it's not slavery, it's not bondage, but it's true freedom. Christ is a great, and He is a gracious Savior. And that basic, wonderful, simple theme carries on into this chapter before us and our text that we're going to consider together. In this chapter, Jesus is attacked again and again by the Pharisees. They come with their false accusations. They plot to kill Him, to destroy Him. But the wonderful and the most outstanding and most prominent thing about Jesus Christ, as revealed here, is that while the Pharisees only are concerned about themselves and they want to feel and appear righteous to others, Jesus is the compassionate one. And while the Pharisees would burden people with their rules and their regulations, Jesus is the one who truly liberates and brings freedom in the true sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great liberator. That's the theme that we're going to be looking at, considering together from this passage. There are so many different ways of capturing, describing the revelation of our Savior in this passage. But I trust that we'll see that His liberating work is most prominent, revealing His grace and His greatness in contrast to the Pharisees and their false accusations, their mistaken ideas. Jesus is the great liberator. And one of the ways in which we see that is in how He exposes legalism with the testimony of God's Word. He exposes legalism. What's legalism? Legalism isn't a concern about keeping the law. That's not what legalism is. And legalism isn't carefulness, even about the small things of the law. That's not what legalism is. Legalism is substituting the law of God with the laws of men, and then acting upon that selective view of God's will and seeking to conform to these rules as a basis for righteousness, self-righteousness. Legalism often involves the problem of taking the teachings of the law or principles of God's word and applying them in one's own situation in a certain way, and that may even be a legitimate way, but then taking that application of a scriptural principle or an application of the law and treating it as if it's the obvious and only way in which to keep the law, leading people then to look down upon others and to judge and criticize them for not keeping the law, when actually what they're failing to do is apply the law in a very specific way in which one might choose to do so. For example, if it's your application of rest on the Lord's Day that you tell your children that they can't ride their bikes on Sunday, that is a perfectly legitimate way in which you seek to treat the Lord's Day as special and apply the principle in your own household. But then to conclude, or to lead your children to conclude, that anyone who rides their bicycle on Sunday is a great sinner and they're breaking the fourth commandment, well, then that's legalism. I may choose to tithe from my gross income, or you may choose to tithe from your gross income rather than your net income. But if you then conclude that anyone who tithes from their net income and not from their gross income is a lawbreaker and they're really failing to keep this principle of the scriptures, and your posture and attitude towards them is then judgmental and critical and standoffish, that's legalism. I trust you see how we can be guilty of that kind of legalism. That doesn't mean that these differences are off limits for discussion, but they ought not to be then a basis for a posture of criticism and judgmentalism towards others that lacks grace and the recognition that the application of the laws in specific situations is not the same thing as the laws themselves. So these are some examples or illustrations of what legalism is. Most fundamentally, it involves a kind of self-righteousness based upon one's selective interpretation of the law, which then involves an abuse of the law. So that's a basic definition of legalism, and we hear it, we see it in the Pharisees' attitude towards Jesus and his disciples in two examples before us. First of all, there is their criticism of the disciples for eating some grain on the Sabbath. As they walked through the grain fields on their way to the synagogue and they were hungry, they took some of the heads of grain and shelled them and began to eat them. And the Pharisees judged that as a violation of the fourth commandment. And then the second example is their accusation against Jesus himself of breaking the Sabbath by healing this man with the withered hand. They were ready to pounce on him. They raised a question about the lawfulness of healing in order to accuse him. Now we're going to look at arguments that expose this wrong view of the law that the Pharisees are operating with. But even before we do that, we must ask a more general question. And that question is, what did Jesus do in his response to these accusations? What was his general basic method of replying to the Pharisees? Well, he appeals to Scripture. That's so characteristic of our Savior. He appeals to what the Bible actually says. It's obvious, but it's so very important. Have you not read, he says in verse 3, again in verse 5, have you not read? Aren't you familiar with these accounts of Scripture that speak to this issue? Makes me wonder, could we ask the same question here? Have you not read? Have you read about the account of David receiving bread from the tabernacle that was removed from the show table? Are you familiar with what the Bible teaches on this subject? Do you understand what Jesus is saying when he says that the priests profane the Sabbath and are blameless? You see, his assumption is that, well, the Pharisees, they knew about these Old Testament passages. They were familiar with them. Jesus doesn't have to tell the whole story and elaborate on them. They know that. Could that be taken for granted among us? Certainly for those who have been brought up in a Christian home and are 12 or 13 years or older, you should be familiar with these accounts. There should be no need to explain in detail what Jesus is referring to because you're reading the Bible. You have this most precious book, this supernatural, this amazing Word of God, and it's your treasure. And you read it, both Old and New Testament. It's read at the dinner table. It's read in your own private devotional life. You pay attention when the Bible is read and when it's explained from the pulpit and in catechism or in Bible study because you love the Word of God and you recognize how crucially important it is. Could that be said of us? It should be true of us. Knowing the Scriptures is our protection against legalism. We are vulnerable to false religions if we do not know the Bible. It often happens. Sometimes it happens to young people who may be careless about matters of the faith. They didn't pay attention. And then something happens in their lives to give them a renewed interest in religion. And perhaps they meet some people that are very zealous about religion. They may even call themselves Christians. But they're really going to follow the Bible. And they're critical of the Christian church. And they're critical of professing Christians as a whole. And they're really going to keep the Scriptures. And they're going to apply it in the details of their lives. And they begin to multiply rules. And they begin to devise their own interpretation of what it means to be a Christian. And they start to apply that in very specific and strict ways to things like diet and dress and music and all kinds of things. And sometimes people are drawn into cults this way, actually. That's the appeal of the cults often. In fact, that's the story of the beginning of cults. That's the story of the beginning of Islam. Muhammad didn't know the Scriptures, but he was very critical and judgmental of what he saw of the professing Christian church of his day. And he devised his own way. We're vulnerable to false teaching if we don't know the Word of God. If we don't know the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, for example. If we don't know the true intention and purpose of the law. If we do not know the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did, if we don't know His sufficiency as the only mediator and Savior. Yes, these are basic things, but to really have them deeply embedded in your heart, to understand them as the result of knowing the Scriptures. And that is your defense against legalism and false religions of every kind. That's basic. That's the starting point of our Savior here. He appeals to the Scripture. He exposes legalism with the testimony of God's Word. Well, then we're going to consider, how does He do that? How does He expose the Pharisees' accusation of the disciples of breaking the Sabbath because they're eating grain that they harvested? Now, you'll notice that they don't accuse the disciples of theft. Do you know why? Do you know what the Scripture says that would help you to answer this question? Why don't the Pharisees accuse them of stealing? Well, because the law allowed for people to take from the fields of their neighbors. They weren't supposed to harvest the corners. There was an allowance for people to take some in their hand to feed themselves if they were hungry. But that's not the issue. The accusation was that they were breaking the law because they were harvesting. It's wrong to harvest your field on the Sabbath, right? And if that's wrong to harvest your field, it's wrong to harvest your field even for a little bit, for a little while, in the smallest way. And so the Pharisees, by applying this law, accused the disciples of violating the Sabbath. Because in effect, they were harvesting, right? That's the argument. Well, We need to understand from our Lord Jesus that the law doesn't leave people hungry for fear of breaking some fine point of its application. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were making a fine point of the application of the law and accusing the disciples of breaking that. But the law doesn't leave people hungry for fear of breaking some fine point of its application. And to prove it, Jesus gives an example where the temple law was actually broken. Only the priests were to eat of that bread, those 12 loaves of bread that were daily removed from the show bread, the show table, and then replaced. Those 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel in covenant with God. Only the priests were to eat them. But when David came in his flight from Saul and he and his men were hungry, the priest gave those loaves to David. The way Jesus describes it, you would think that David just went in there and took them. It's almost as if Jesus is intentionally being provocative and exposing legalism. Haven't you read about David? How he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? That's the example of a violation of this ceremonial cultic law by David in his hunger. Secondly, the Sabbath law itself doesn't forbid every kind of work. And Jesus demonstrates that by referring to the priests who worked on the Sabbath. They were very busy killing the sacrifice, cutting them up, carrying them about, cleaning themselves afterwards. There are a lot of activities related to their priestly work on the Sabbath. And Jesus uses the very provocative language when he says, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. And he says his disciples are blameless then. He makes application to them. They are guiltless for the so-called work of shelling some wheat so that their stomachs don't growl and they're not distracted as they stand in the synagogue for worship. So Jesus exposes legalism also with God's priorities. And in that connection, we see that mercy is more important than all ritual and rites and ceremonies. See, these are the things that Pharisees and all legalists, they major in. Rites and ceremonies. And they do so at the expense of the moral demands of the law, to love God and to love one's neighbor. Legalists are not compassionate. And Jesus addresses that in verse 7 when he said, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. That's the second time Jesus quotes from Hosea. The first time, you recall, was in chapter 9 when Jesus ate and drank with publicans and sinners and was subject to the accusation and judgment of the Pharisees. And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call it righteous, but sinners to repentance. Go learn what it means. Apparently they didn't. And now Jesus says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You see, this is the issue also, isn't it? In the next round of conflict. The Pharisees, in their legalism, were lacking mercy and compassion in contrast to the Lord Jesus. Jesus showed compassion to this man in the synagogue who had a withered hand. And in response to the question of the Pharisees, Jesus very publicly and blatantly, after exposing, again, their hypocrisy, commands this man to stretch out his hand. And he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Works of mercy do not break the law. And the Pharisees, on that point, are in a sense witnesses against themselves because they show mercy, if you will, to a sheep who falls into a pit on the Sabbath. They'll pull it out. And how much more value is a man than a sheep? And so objection to the healing of this man was sheer hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And Jesus exposes it. He exposes the unbelief that's involved in it. And that's our second consideration here. Jesus, the liberator, also confronts unbelief with the truth of his greatness. Now, in this point, we're still dealing with this whole issue of Sabbath observance. We're still on this Sabbath controversy, but we're going deeper into this matter, and we're looking at the real issue that's involved here. And that issue is not about who wins an argument on interpreting the law, but as always, the issue is, who is Jesus? In verse 14, we read, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." Immediately after this display of Jesus' grace and greatness, commanding this man to do what he couldn't do, to stretch out his hand, empowering him by his divine power to do it and suddenly to be healed, rather than confront the reality of this revelation of God in Jesus Christ, they go out and plot to kill him. The issue is about who Jesus is. His works display his greatness. And his words even are yet more explicit. Isn't there a glorious boldness and a wonderful authority in the way Jesus defends his disciples and exposes these Pharisees? We've heard it in the language that he uses. David ate what is not lawful. The priests, they profane the Sabbath. You see, Jesus' teaching here about the Sabbath may not be reduced to giving us new rules to define what is lawful or not on Sunday. Oh, we learn from Jesus that works of mercy and works of necessity are lawful on the Sabbath. And I'm not dismissing the value of those distinctions. But if we reduce the significance of this passage to Jesus just sharpening our understanding of what is lawful and what isn't lawful on Sunday, is really to miss the main point of this passage. And the main point of this passage concerns the identity and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we hear in verse 6 when he says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Jesus is greater than all that the temple stood for, all that it meant with all its rituals and ceremonies. Jesus is the one who fulfills the significance of the temple as the manifestation of God dwelling among his people. Through Jesus, in Jesus, God is with us. Jesus is the supreme revelation of the presence of God among his people in grace, saving power and holiness. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the rituals and the sacrifices of the temple. Jesus is the one who fulfills the old covenant priesthood. He is a greater priest than Abiathar, who gave those loaves of bread to David, or all those priests who offered sacrifices. He is greater than the temple and everything that is associated with it. You see, Jesus' announcement concerning himself points to a great change in the whole system of Old Covenant ritual and worship. And the Old Covenant Sabbath is one feature of an economy that will be replaced with something new, something greater, liberating. In verse 7, or verse 8, he says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He is Lord of the Sabbath as the infallible interpreter of its meaning, as the one who will fulfill its meaning, because he is the one who's going to accomplish rest for the people of God. His resurrection from the dead will prove it, that he has achieved spiritual rest and deliverance and liberation for people who otherwise bound by sin. In fact, Jesus will change the very day on which God's work of creation and redemption is celebrated, to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Now, of course, the Pharisees couldn't know all that at this point. The disciples themselves couldn't know all that at this point. But what they could clearly know and see, if they had eyes to see and hearts to understand, was the greatness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so marvelously demonstrated by his works and by his words, leading them to trust in him, leading them to believe in him, as the only Savior and Liberator. Jesus is the true servant of the Lord who brings justice. I've included verses 18 and following in our text for this morning. These verses really give us the longest Old Testament quotation that we'll find anywhere in Matthew. And it deserves more attention than we're able to give it this morning. And we want to see it in connection with the previous verses and our theme of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Liberator. He liberates from the ravages of sin, even in people's bodies. He brought restoration and healing to this man who was crippled. We see that in the previous verses. Likewise, Jesus, when he knew about the plot of the Pharisees, he withdrew from there and great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. He is the great liberator from the ravages of sin. And it's a saving kind of liberation that will extend throughout the world. Now, this quotation is given here by Matthew to explain the low-key character of Jesus' ministry. He withdrew from this controversy with the Pharisees. He healed these multitudes of people, but then he told them not to make him known. His concern was not simply to gain popularity as a wonder worker. His goal was not any kind of worldly publicity or prominence whatsoever. He is the Lord. He declared that. But he is also a servant, the servant of the Lord. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. He is mighty. Mighty to heal, mighty to accomplish justice unto victory, but it's not through worldly power. It's not through any kind of military conquest. It's through the power of the Spirit. I will put my Spirit upon him, we read in Isaiah, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Jesus is not a seeker of publicity. He withdraws from controversy, as we've seen in verse 19. And with all his true greatness, he is humble. He is gentle. He is compassionate. He is tender towards the most weak and fragile. In verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. People's spirits may be bruised with guilt, crushed with sorrows, or with despair. But Jesus preserves and nurtures the weakest, those who are weakest in the faith, whereas the Pharisees would simply tread such people underfoot, so to speak. When hope smolders, it is about to be extinguished. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his gentle Word, with his breath, the work of his Spirit, keeps the flicker alive, kindles it to a flame. And yet, as gentle and quiet as his work proceeds, there is great success foretold here. There's a kind of expansiveness to his conquest of liberation. You see, legalism is always restrictive, isn't it? It wants to keep a tight group of loyal followers all keeping the same rules, walking in lockstep like people who keep all of the rules of a religious club. Saving the Gentiles was the last thing that the Pharisees were concerned about. They considered the nations of the world to be outside, unclean, not part of God's plan, without hope, out of the picture, really, except as people to be avoided. But there is an expansiveness to the work of Jesus Christ. He's going to declare justice, saving justice to the nations. His liberating work is for all people. In his name, Gentiles will trust. That's you and I, believers from the nations who hear of the liberating saving work of Jesus Christ and place their trust in him. We have been liberated by his service as a servant of God. And the justice that he brings is saving justice through his cross. Yes, the Lord Jesus brings God's judgment to bear on our lives, but not in the way of condemnation. The Lord Jesus brings God's judgment to bear upon our lives in the way of justification, liberation from judgment in the sense of condemnation, because Jesus himself bore it. He suffered what our sins deserve so that we might be released from their guilt and then renewed by his Spirit. And the results of his work reach to eternity. He will bring forth judgment or justice to victory, ultimate victory, finally over the ravages of all sin, all the sullied righteousness of God. Who would not trust in such a Savior? If only people would receive the revelation of Jesus Christ as it is given. If only their prejudices and their ignorance and their blindness would be dispelled by the bright and brilliant, gracious light of the truth. Who would not place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Blessed are all those who trust in him, the psalm says. And that's true of you this morning, who don't put your confidence in your achievements, in your abilities, in your obedience to the law. You recognize that the law, in spite of the fact that you love it, you seek to conform to it, the law itself only condemns. Your liberation is through Christ and in his grace. Through his Spirit, you find the motivation, the desire, and growing strength to seek to honor and glorify him in conforming to his will with gratitude and with an outlook of compassion towards others who need the same grace that you need. Amen.